His goodness. I'd like to say thank you for all those who've been praying for my dad. He's doing some better, not 100%. He said he's still weak and tired, but some of the spells he's been having, he said it's not. He's had several good days, and he's thankful for that. So I appreciate all those ones that have been praying for him, and I believe that the Lord has touched him, and I want to see the Lord continue that work. So thank you for those who've been doing that. Continue to pray. I know Gladys has been having a hard time after her surgery last week, so continue to pray for her. But if you got your Bibles tonight, let's go to 2 Samuel. Originally, Brother Martin Ochoa was going to be speaking for us tonight. He was going to be teaching. He was passing through this area. And for those of you who don't know who he is, he's Brother Israel Ochoa's father. And tonight he was going to be teaching for us. He was coming through the area. He had mentioned something a couple months back. I'd ran into him at a meeting, and he mentioned he was going to come through the area and ask, you know, if you know he could come be with us. I said, absolutely, brother. Well, he had a conflict and a schedule change, so he wasn't able to be here. So once again, you're stuck with me tonight. So we're continuing on in the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter number 11. Just to recap where we've been last week, we saw that David was victorious in every direction in chapter 8. It seemed that David's success was guaranteed no matter what. No enemy could stand against him, it seemed, on the battlefield. He was just victorious in every way. And then in chapter 9, we saw another side of David, not only victorious in battle, but kind in heart. He shows kindness to one of the descendants of Saul by the name of Mephibosheth, actually Saul's grandson. And he said, I'm looking for one to show the kindness of God. That word there, as I mentioned, is a word, one of the favorite words of David in the Psalms. It's translated many times in the King James, I believe so aptly and so well, loving kindness. It is chesed is the Hebrew word there. And he shows that kindness. How does he show that kindness to Mephibosheth? What all does he do for him? He lets him sit at the king's table. Yes. He gives him a residence, something he did not have before. He was living in somebody else's house. Anybody remember what else he does? There's a third thing we mentioned. There's more you probably could pull out, but anybody remember what else? Yeah. Mephibosheth was never going to be able to work a field due to his impairment, due to his disability. Oh, but there David is going to require the household manager of Saul's household, what was left, to send his sons out into the field and till the ground so that Mephibosheth, would be the master over them, basically. I mean, it's just a beautiful picture of grace. Nothing Mephibosheth did deserved it, but yet David shows it unconditionally to him. And we, what a beautiful picture there that we see of David, not only David's kindness, but it is the kindness of God that he shows there. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 10 last week, we saw another glimpse into David's victorious rule as the anointed king. He hears how the king of the Ammonites had passed away, and his son had now taken the throne. So he sends out ambassadors there to comfort. And the Bible says he wanted to show kindness unto the king there, the newly installed king of Amnon there, or Ammon, excuse me. And he sends those ambassadors there. And what happens when they go down to Ammon? Yes. Cut off half their robes and cut off half their beards. It was a great affront to that society. It was a shame. It was a double shame to do such. And so, but what we noted last week was the calculation of David. He didn't immediately go to war, although that was surely a declaration of war and of animosity, but he didn't immediately go to war. He waited to see what the children of Ammon were going to do. He let them make their battle plans, and then David moved removed from there. And I believe chapter 10, you know, we see that David didn't simply fight to address the insult, but he fought to guard the honor of God. And Joab's words probably best describe this campaign given to us there in 2 Samuel. There's not very many times we find in the life of David, and especially in the narrative that includes Joab, where there's many things I would say he's a good example, or that he says something that is well put. But this is one of those times in 2 Samuel 10 and 12. He encourages the men as they're going out, greatly outnumbered, some places 10 to 1 is the estimates of how greatly they were outnumbered. But listen to the words of Joab there in 2 Samuel 10 and 12. He said, "Be of good courage and let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth good to him." So David and Joab and the men out there fighting, they were not just out there to avenge themselves. They said, "We're going to go out, we're going to do our part, and then whatever the Lord does on top of that, he can do what pleases him. And whether he gives victory or we suffer defeat, whatever pleases God." And in fact, it did please the Lord very much to give Joab and David's armies the victory on that day. And with the exception of one city, the Ammonites, along with the Syrian, the conglomeration of those two nations, were defeated and crushed by the close of chapter number 10. And so now we come to chapter number 11, and you say, "Well, it took you a long time to figure that out, didn't it?" 11 comes after 10. Well, I believe this is perhaps one of the saddest chapters in all of the Old Testament. Chapter number 11 of 2 Samuel, it is the chapter that tells of the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba. I mean, it's just, it is a blatant affair, it is an open affair, and we're going to see that tonight as we study this chapter tonight. And as we do so in our private devotions, whether together tonight or maybe sometime in your private devotions, I would like to submit to you that one of my favorite verses concerning the Old Testament scriptures, which was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. You can if you'd like. It's Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. And you say, "Well, what does it have to do with adultery? What does it have to do with the affair between David and Bathsheba?" It really has nothing particular about that, but it has something to do with the Old Testament text. He says there, Paul writing to the church in Rome, he said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," or before now, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So let me just say this. My purpose in giving this verse to you in light of this tragic story here in 2 Samuel chapter number 11 is to warn against any interpretation of this chapter that simply concludes that adultery is bad and we should avoid it as long as we're not involved in such sin, then we can find application elsewhere in the scriptures. You know, some people, you know, they read through 2 Samuel chapter 11 and they say, "Well, you know what, God hates adultery, let's move on," and that's all they get out of this tragic story. You know, it's a very simplistic interpretation, if you would, and I want to challenge you beyond such interpretations of scripture, because these things were written aforetime for our learning. And you say, "Brother Shane, I'm not involved in adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. So therefore, what can I possibly learn from 2 Samuel chapter 11? Well, I believe we can learn a lot here. There is a warning to be heeded for all believers in this chapter about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, is what the book of Hebrews tells us. This is why Christ taught all his disciples, not just the young in the faith. He taught his disciples after walking with them, living with them for an extended time, for perhaps a year and a half to 2 years of his ministry. One day they hear him praying, and in that prayer that he taught them, because he said, "We want you to teach us how to pray." Jesus said, "Well, when you pray, pray as such." And we know the Lord's Prayer is what we call it. It's actually the disciples' prayer, if you look at it appropriately. And in that, he said, "I want you to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Oh my, this is something we learn here. We will see in this chapter and in the remainder of David's life that sin is deadly. You know, and somebody said, Brother Shane, you tell me something I don't already know. I know sin is deadly. Well, I would imagine before this chapter, David could have said the same thing. He could have looked at the life of Saul and seen that sinful rebellion is deadly. It leads to a terrible end. But yet we see the events of chapter number 11. We see in this chapter and the remainder of David's life that sin is also damning. Oh, it leads to damnation and condemnation. We know that David will find forgiveness, but his actions are going to set in motion some events that will lead to the damnation of his very children. Oh, it's serious when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Oh, this is serious ground. And while we may not, been involved in adultery, we must be reminded as believers, we are called to live above sin in all of its forms. 2 Samuel chapter 11 didn't just start here. There was a starting point in the life of David long before 2 Samuel 11, and we'll look at that tonight. I've considered trying to combine chapters 11 and 12 because we've been covering multiple chapters every week, but to do that, we would have to look at David's fall and his restoration, but I feel that chapter 11 is one of the great turning points in the life of David, because really in 2 Samuel, from this point forward, everything ties back to this. Everything ties back to this event that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So it being, if you would, the transition point of 2 Samuel, I want us to slow down tonight. We're not going to do this always, but I want to do this tonight and look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And one of the reasons why I'm doing this is because of something that actually caught my attention that was written long after the time of David. It was actually written in the book of 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter number 15, and the descendants of David, they're chronicling the history of the kings, descendants of David there. And the Bible says this in 1 Kings 15 and verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord." Thank God for all the times where David got it right. But then he said, "And he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life." But this last phrase of verse 5 caught me. "Save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Some people say, well, David got forgiven. We should just forget it and move on. No. We have to remember this because it was written for our instruction, for our warning, to remind us, I believe, of the dangers of sin, that we are called to live above sin. Oh, but we must be reminded that sin is deceitful, and we dare not think that we, in and of ourselves, through Christ, we can live above sin. I do believe that. We are called to such a life. We're called to take off the old man and put on the new man. That is the calling of the New Testament. Oh, but we must be reminded, sin is deceitful. Brother Tommy. We'll get into that, brother. We won't skip ahead just yet, but what choice did you have? But let's pray tonight. I want to talk, I just simply titled chapter 11 this, David's Great Fall. David's Great Fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I pray as we look at chapter 11, my heart has been sobered, Lord, reminded of the reality of sin. That sin is dangerous, sin is deadly, and if not repented of, it is damnable, Lord. It can lead to the destruction of a soul. And Lord, I feel many times having been saved for a length of time, we can forget just how deadly and how deceitful sin can be. But remind us of that tonight as we look to David. Next week we will see his restoration. Oh, but tonight we see as he falls into condemnation. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to guard our steps, Lord, and let your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So three headings I want to give you here in chapter number 11. And first of all, in verses 1 through 5, I've just called it this, the crime. The crime that takes place here, because it is an injustice that David partakes in here. And we see it begins here when David stays at home in verse number 1. Remember that the battle against the Ammon had not yet been fully settled. There remained one small pocket of rebellion in the city of Rabbah. Chapter 11 cues us into a point of transition with the words as it begins there in verse number 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now this here is a reference to the spring of the year, which is the beginning of the Jewish calendar. It's not like our year begins, while it's still winter. But the Jewish calendar begins in the early spring, the month of Abib. A new year's with unfinished business now begins here in chapter number 11. And these times, wars were not normally fought during the winter time due to rain and cold weather, which made travel and campaigning difficult in this time. So it appears like toward the winter of the previous year, they had attacked Ammon and they had completely destroyed them with the exception of one city, one stronghold, and that was left. And then the winter months came on, so they decided to hold off the campaign until the weather broke and things got nicer. So now the spring of the year has come, and it's time normally when the kings, if they were going to go do a campaign, go to battle, now is the time. Thus the battle of chapter 10 is now resuming. And the Bible says that David sent Joab, but David tarried in Jerusalem. David sent out Joab, but he tarried in Jerusalem. Now remember in chapter 10 that complete victory wasn't wrought for Israel until David arrived on the scene. If you go back there, chapter number 10, let's just read a couple verses here. Verses 17 through 18. Remember what had happened? Ammon had abused the kindness of David. They had formed a coalition, if you would, with the Syrian army. And now the Syrians have been defeated. Partially, but not completely. They fled before Joab. But now the battle is about to really ramp up, if you would, in 2 Samuel 10 and verse 17. And the Bible says, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan. And he came to Helam. Verse 18 says, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their hosts, who died there. So it wasn't until David showed up on the scene that God fully handed the Syrians into the hands of Israel. David, the king, the anointed one, the rightful leader of the armies of Israel. It wasn't until he showed up, because he had tried sending Joab out alone, but victory wasn't fully wrought until David showed up. And here in chapter number 11, we're told that it was customary for the kings to go out to battle during this time. If they had any unfinished business, this was the time when they would reinstate any previous business of the previous year. Custom and experience said that David should have been going out to battle, but David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you tonight, what do you think David stayed behind in Jerusalem? Anybody? I certainly don't think that he planned on having an affair. I don't think he planned on committing adultery. I don't think that David really necessarily had any sinful things that he was going to try to do while everybody else was gone. You know what? I firmly believe, I believe David's been fighting in a lot of battles, been winning a lot of battles. And, it's like, the army's being successful. I don't really need to be with them. I'm going to stay behind in Jerusalem. I'm going to let them go fight, and I can handle other affairs here while they are off on the battlefield. That's my thoughts about it. Maybe you have different ones, but that's just my thoughts on it. If David's attention would have been where the Lord wanted it, he would have never been in a place for his attention to be drawn to what the Lord didn't want. And while Joab is laying siege to the city of Rabbah, the devil is going to lay siege to the heart of David. And sadly, the enemy is going to prevail over David before Joab can prevail over the enemies of the Lord. Because, the warning about sin is this. Oh, it can sneak in so wilily. It can sneak in almost undetected if we allow it to get our attention and hold our attention. And so we don't need months and months and years to fall into sin. Oh, we can yield to it and all the destruction that it brings. Even this chapter here, a moment of pleasure leads to a lifetime of pain because of sin. You know, it'd be wrong for us to conclude that that David not going to battle was the sole event that led to the adultery and the murder that David committed here in chapter number 11. I don't want to give you that impression. You know, I just believe it was just part of this perfect storm that's going to lead David to this point, if you would, and cause him to consider another option here. Oh, David had showed blatant disregard for God's intention for marriage many years before this point when he decided to take more than one wife. 1 Samuel chapter 25 tells us about it. 2 Samuel chapter 3 reiterates it again. And I believe the writer is doing that on purpose. Almost he would break the narrative. In both of those places, he broke off the narrative. The first time after the dealing with Nabal. And then the second time he deals with it after David is anointed as king over just one tribe in Israel. And he breaks the narrative off and he includes this story about David taking unto him many wives. And then the narrative picks back up almost seemingly like, well, you know, it seems almost like a break in the action, and you're wondering, why is that included there? Well, I believe the reason it's included there is so when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we know that David had some issues long before 2 Samuel 11 ever came around. Oh, this has been a long time coming. Oh, can anybody tell me how many wives David had? Anybody remember the number? Well, from my count, from my study, at least 8. Now, he may have had more than that were not included, but 8 are included in the scripture. 8 women's names are mentioned, and then many more children than that. So 8 different women are mentioned. 8 wives, according to the Jewish biblical writings found in the book of Samuel and the books of Chronicles. And I can give you their names, but I'm not going to try to go through. Some of them are very hard names, and I will butcher them, and I'm not going to try to butcher the Hebrew language like that. But just know, 8 different wives. So he's had an issue with this. He's been taking him. And then some people, you know, they argue from this point, well, you know, polygamy wasn't, something that God made a big deal about at that time. Let me just say something. When they come to him with a question about, you know, about divorce, and they ask him, you know, what about a divorce, master? And, you know, the Pharisees are tempting him. You know what he says? He said, from the beginning, this is the way it was. He said, a man leaves his mother and father and he cleaves unto his wife. This was God's original intention. So it was never God's intention for there to be polygamy. Now, I believe there was a season where God winked at such ignorance, and he does not allow such ignorance today. We have the full revelation of Scripture. We do not endorse polygamy in any form. Never have, never will, because that is the Christian morality of all the way through. And I believe if David had have embraced God's original intention all the way back in the book of Genesis, if he had have embraced that fully, we wouldn't have had a 2 Samuel chapter number 11, because David would have loved his wife and cleaved unto one wife versus having 8 wives. That's my thoughts there. David's practice of adding wives showed his lack of self-restraint and indulgence in his sexual passions. This would result in bitter seed that had been sown long ago, but now was going to produce bitter fruit. Staying home from this battle would simply provide the opportunity for David's unchecked lust and indulgences to display itself. The problem that he already had, this would just be the opportunity to act upon the problem. You know what I find most people that fall into gross sin? It's not because that gross sin just all of a sudden came out of nowhere. They've had issues long before that. And then the opportunity afforded itself, and they found somebody else that would consent to the sin that they already wanted to do. That's, you know, because you have in the Bible, you have root sins and you have fruit sins. Root sins being the sins that are underneath the surface that only you and God know about, and fruit sins being the one that everybody can see because they produce something in the life. You know, because bitterness can lead to to anger. Anger can lead to murder. So what did Jesus address? He addressed the root of the problem and not just the fruit of the problem. Here, David had some roots that had been growing, and he had not allowed them to be rooted out of his life. So this is, if you will, the scenario. But notice David's encounter with temptation. Verse number 2. Late one evening, David gets up, and as the rooftops were in that day, it provided plenty of space. And he had a large palatial palace, it appears, from what we read in the text of the Bible. And here he is on the large roof walking around at night. And, you know, and I believe, you know, nothing sinful or unusual about this. This wouldn't have been an unusual thing to do. Go up on the roof. Even in that time, it would have been exceedingly hot during the day. So you go up on the roof to cool off. In the evening time, David had been perhaps resting or trying to rest, and he does this. And we're told that while on the roof, this is what the Bible says, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So, you know, here he is going about his normal business, and he sees this woman bathing herself. Now, let me ask you a question here, and this is probably the age-old debate, one of the age-old debates in this chapter. Was the woman, and we know her name to be Bathsheba, being inappropriate in bathing where she could be seen? No, that's one side of the debate, and some people believe perhaps she was. There's two sides of it, and I've read behind both of them. Where I've landed on it is this. This is why the standards of modesty are such in the New Testament. We got to make sure that we are being covered. That's the bottom line to it. But if she was being inappropriate or not, we would just leave it there. We'll let you decide where you land on that. I believe that there is at least some level of immodesty on her part. And the reason I say that, and the reason I say that is not just because of where she was bathing, but the fact that when David sends for her, we find absolutely no opposition. Nothing said, no words. And we'll look at that more in a moment. I believe there was something in Bathsheba. She allowed for this. And some people say, well, in that time period, you know, if the king made a request of you, you had to do it under the honor of your life, you know, at the sake of your life. If you didn't follow through with the request of the king, well, you know, a God-fearing woman, I do believe, would have protected her honor to the best of her ability, even at the cost of her life. That's what I believe. Personally, there's something here in Bathsheba. I see nothing, not even a word of censure, nothing said in rebuke to David. But I will tell you this. I don't believe that David was a peeping Tom looking to spy on the beautiful young woman. Any immodesty on Bathsheba's part, however, did not excuse David's sin. I'm not here saying that either. You know, we teach modesty in the New Testament, and I will tell you this, oftentimes it comes up in the direction of women. Men ought to dress modestly as well, but it comes up in the direction of women. But let me tell you, ladies, the New Testament says we're to dress modestly. You're to dress modestly. But men, that don't excuse you struggling with sin either. Deal with the sin problem too. Oh, it comes from both sides. God deals with it across the board. Yes, Brother Tom. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Yes, we're going to talk about it. Yep. That's,
not that I'm sure who Bathsheba was right or wrong. I don't. But to me, even if she was wrong, David's is wrong for inquiring.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And it's like in the New Testament when Jesus is dealing with the matter of adultery. He says that if a man looketh upon a woman to lust after, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. He doesn't, you know, he puts him, if that woman has made herself visibly to be lusted after, he said she is culpable, not as much as the man, but she has some culpability in the matter. You know, David's sin was not in seeing Bathsheba, you know. If it was just a slip of the wardrobe, if it was something that she really did not think anybody was out there, some people said all the men were off to battle. So, you know, maybe she thought, well, you know, still don't, you know, I'm not going to go out here and bathe because, you know, anyway, I'm not going to get into that whole discussion. But here she is, You know, David's sin was not in seeing her. It was unlikely that he expected or planned to see her. David's sin was in choosing to keep his eye on the alluring image after he realized what it was. You know, he didn't just look at her. He lusted after her. And that is where the issue comes in. Brother Tommy. Well, even if she came, we don't see any. The only words, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. The only words we hear from Bathsheba, from her lips, is after to tell David that she is with child. She doesn't even say anything that this is, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is, you know, should be done. There is no opposition given in the text. And no, we're not told everything. I do firmly feel that the modesty of a lady, if she was trying to be true to her husband, would say, you know, this ought not to be done. This should not be done. And if you, you know, do whatever after this, then you know it was not without my consent. It was completely beyond my consent, is the way I do firmly believe that. They didn't. Yeah. But, you know, what I find interesting is in a few years later, when David's daughter is going to be raped by her half-brother. We're included, her details. She even said that it was not right for this to happen. We are included the details. You know, and here he was a prince, a son of a king. You know, and she withstood him in the sense, now we know that the atrocities still happened in spite of her protest, but we are included some of the details of her protest. Whereas with Bathsheba, I just don't see any protest. I don't even see anything here that says she didn't have some, you know, desire to enjoin in this after David made the proposition. You know, it seems odd to me that if there wasn't anything on her part, that the Spirit of God wouldn't have included something in there to at least protect the purity of Bathsheba. Now, once again, now somebody say, well, what an awful woman she is. She's a terrible, awful person. Well, let me tell you this. Such were some of you. Oh, yeah. But for the grace of God, here is a woman, you know, she is, you know, called in a moment, whatever it was. I won't go continue on there, but David's many wives that he had did not satisfy his lust. And this was because you can't satisfy lust of the flesh. You have to kill them. You can't just appease them, because if you continue to appease them, eventually they will lead to destruction. The principle would be illustrated in an exaggerated way in the life of Solomon, David's son. How many wives did Solomon have? You might remember? Solomon. 700 wives and 300 concubines. David and Solomon show us that if one woman isn't enough, 1,000 women won't be enough. If lust is in the heart. If there is a problem there that is not dealt with. We are told that this woman was very beautiful to look upon. And, you know, and there have been some liberal commentators that have taken that and say, well, you know, it was just instinct. David couldn't help himself. She's a beautiful woman. You know, he was caught up in the heat of the moment. Can I tell you, Bathsheba's great beauty made the sight tempting. But the real strength of temptation often does not lie in the quality of the tempting object, but in the state of the heart and the mind of the individual being tempted. The Son of God led into a wilderness, offered all the kingdoms of the world, and whether you believe that Satan could deliver on that promise or not, offered all of the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down in a moment. And I'll tell you, the quality of Jesus' faith shines through in that moment. The quality of his nature, his sinless nature, shines through in that moment, because he rejected perhaps one of the greatest offers and temptations of all time by saying no and quoting the scriptures. David's failure to deal with his sexual desires set him up to stumble at this very point. Even so, this temptation was not too strong for David, no matter how beautiful Bathsheba was. He had the option to run to the Lord and find a refuge, as he would write later on. Oh, refuge under the shadow of his wings. But he did not find that. In temptation, he embraced the temptation here. Oh, for example, Joseph was more severely tempted than David was he not? I don't find Bathsheba running over here to his door and grabbing a hold to his coat and not letting him go. It surely would have been carried out. The act would have surely been carried out if that had been the case. Oh, it wasn't that case. Oh, here Joseph was more severely tempted to commit sexual immorality than David was, but he fled that temptation. As the New Testament says, there is no temptation taken such as common to man, but God is faithful with temptation to make a way of escape that we should be able to bear it. Brother? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I think that it's a good point, brother, that it shows you the nature of his heart here. You know, he has some things that I believe when he was younger, he kept somewhat at bay. I didn't do as good a job as he should have, but he wasn't doing this. Oh, but it does show the nature of it. That's a good point. You know, the pleasures of sin deceives the heart of carnal people. Like the bait on a fishing hook that hides the hook. Does it not? It'll feel good. It'll look great. It'll be awesome. It'll be wonderful. You know, we must call sin what God calls it. You know, temptation calls it a fling. God calls it fornication. Temptation calls it just an affair, but God calls it adultery. Temptation says it's love, but God says it's lust. Temptation calls it romantic. God says it'll lead to ruin. Temptation says it must be destiny. God says it'll lead to destruction. Oh yes, we must call sin what God has declared it to be. Sin is sin is sin. And oh, if any man think he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. I'm not telling you we ought to live constantly fragile lives and always on the precipice of sin. We're not looking to see how close to the world we can live and still make it to heaven. Oh, but we dare not think that we're so far past the line that temptation has no draw and no pull, because the New Testament tells us even the Son of God was tempted. But we, like him, are called to be tempted yet without sin. God help us. David pursues the temptation. So not only does the temptation come, but notice how he pursues the temptation. Now in the grip of temptation and yielding to its allure, the text says, David sent and inquired after the woman. David could have ended the temptation by leaving the scene at that time. Now, I will tell you, David would have already, I believe at this point, committed adultery in his heart. I do believe that. He'd already gone that far. He had a problem. He had looked upon her to lust after, as the New Testament would say. Oh, he'd already done it in his heart. But you know what? I believe he could have repented and found forgiveness for that. And it would have foregone a lot of the other consequences that are going to come. But no, he pursues after the temptation. You know, temptation has a way of doing that. Of not only putting the, if you will, the bait out there, making it look so nice. But it don't always just come and grab you. Oh, it's always something that we have to pursue a little bit after. We have to make our efforts. You know, we have these people. I don't like the idea that people just all the time get knocked over by the devil and they go, the devil made me do it. No, at some point you pursued a little bit. You added some effort in there, especially if you are a child of God. There is some effort added in there. Oh, David could have ended it, but he did not. The reply comes. And so he says, he inquired about her. Said, who's that? So I said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, if you notice, you can study it out in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. Her grandfather, in accordance with 2 Samuel 23, was Ahithophel, who we'll run back into later. He was one of the counselors of David. And also, she's a married woman, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is another one of David's mighty men. So this woman is tightly connected with some of David's closest confidants, people that David trusts with his life. And here he is, contemplating committing adultery with her. Oh, the most important thing I believe here mentioned is the fact that she is a married woman to one of David's mighty men. It should have ended at this point. But rather than think about her marriage, temptation caused David to think about the fact that her husband was away in battle. Therefore, the whisper came, you can do it, David, and nobody will ever know. Oh, her husband's away. You could do this. You could have a night of pleasure and enjoy it, and nobody will ever know. It's a temptation facing many men in America today. You can watch pornography. Nobody ever know. You get away with it. Oh, you know, it's just a few images. David should have received the news of the woman's identity as a warning. He learned that the woman was related to men close to David. And in taking Bathsheba, David sinned against Uriah, Eliam, Ahithophel, and each man that was killed later on in action. He sinned against every single one of them. Not only God, but he sinned against them as well. So here he is. He's pursuing temptation. Then he embraces the temptation fully in verse 4. So David now, after he figures out who this woman is, that she's closely connected to some of his, you know, if you would, closest friends, people that he has fought a long time beside. You know, one of his, her grandfather is one of his closest advisors, one of his advisors in the court. Now he's going to fully embrace the temptation. The Bible says he sent messengers and took her. In this, the man after God's own heart went against his own heart, following through on a lustful impulse. David ignored every warning and way of escape that God had set before him. And can I tell you, believer, if you walk into sin, you have ignored every warning and every way of escape that God has provided. Because if he didn't provide you a way of escape that you should be able to bear it, he has lied in his word, and it is not true. We walk over it when we do it, walk into sin. In this, we read of no resistance or objection on the part of Bathsheba. She's presented as, I believe, a willing participant. David then commits adultery with Bathsheba. David knew this was wrong, yet he did it. It's hard to explain David's thinking here because, I'll just say quite frankly, he wasn't thinking. He was acting upon his feelings. And if we're just being honest, anytime that we have sinned against God, we weren't acting, we weren't thinking, we were just acting on our feelings. What felt good, what looked good, what seemed right in the moment. It might not have been adultery. It might have just been doing something out of the will of God and taking a job that you didn't pray about. Do it out of the will of God because we're acting on what felt good and not what the Word of God says or what the Lord has revealed. Oh, people who commit sexual immorality, I will tell you this, they just simply are not thinking. They are simply acting upon what they feel. If David had thought about all this, he would see the cost was so much greater than what he wanted at that time. If David only knew that this illicit pursuit of pleasure would directly or indirectly result in an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of a trusted friend, the death of his child, his daughter being raped by his son, one son murdered by another son, a civil war led by another one of his sons, a son who imitates David's lack of self-control by following after women and eventually leading the entire nation into idolatry. But David, in a moment of pleasure, all he could see was gratifying his flesh at that moment. Because that's what sin does. It presents you with an option that seems right for a moment without presenting any of the consequences to follow. Oh, we should hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Yes, Brother James. Absolutely. No. I don't think David ever imagined when he started collecting wives. And I say collecting because he was surely not loving them like he should have. He started collecting wives like some people collect automobiles. He didn't realize where he was headed. I don't think he thought that was going to be some issue like this. Oh, but surely sin is destructive. And it does not tell the other side of the story. You know, at this moment, David agreed with a worldly understanding of the purpose of sex, seeing it primarily as a pursuit of momentary fulfillment and pleasure. That's the world's view on sexual intimacy. And it is completely opposite of what God has declared. He said that whenever two become one, they become one flesh, and the sexual intimacy enjoyed in marriage is something that binds that marriage together. It's part of, if you will, the glue that holds that marriage together. And David here adopts a worldly perspective on that. Yes, Brother Tommy.
I don't think this one is.
Okay.
Not given any choice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she didn't ask me.
Yeah.
Not only that, nothing written about her.
Sure.
Right to that point. Her as much as David. Justifying my mind.
Yeah. And that's one side of the debate. That is one side of the debate, brother, but I will say this. How many times do you have to commit adultery to be considered unfaithful? My book is only one, and that's what she did. I don't think she had to do it 5 or 6 times to be considered unfaithful. And once again, if you look through the lineage of Jesus Christ, you find some people in there that, quite frankly, they had some sexual promiscuous issues in their lives. They were sinful in the area of sexuality. Tamar, you read through it. 2 Tamars there. Both of them have issues. Bathsheba's included in that list. She had some issues, but you know what? By the grace of God, that don't mean she was beyond redeeming. Don't believe she was beyond grace. You know, I don't know. That's my thoughts on it. And once again, it is a great debate. And some people, you know, the only thing, I've just never understood the concept of just completely painting her, in the whitewash. And then, and David was sinful. And absolutely, he was the most culpable one in this problem. But I do see some culpability on behalf of Bathsheba. And that's where I stand on it. You know, we can debate it all night, but that's where I stand. But Bathsheba's only recorded words there in verse 5. The scripture tells us that Bathsheba conceived David's child. And Bathsheba's only recorded words in this entire chapter are this: I am with child. And she does that through a messenger. The words that should have brought joy to a heavenly sanctioned union are now going to bring fear, reproach, and condemnation. Because now they realize we have a problem. We have a problem. Her husband has gone off to war, and now how are we going to cover this up? I see also in these words from Bathsheba an appeal for David to do something about the situation. And I don't think it's an unlawful or necessarily a unnatural, not unlawful, but an unnatural appeal that she makes here. You know, we're in this mess. What are you going to do? Basically, we've got a problem. I'm with child. Oh, Bathsheba's husband is away in the military, and the law of God says that both her and the offending man can be stoned for committing adultery. We forget that. This wasn't modern day America. Commit adultery when you please and just carry on. That's not what they had. If they got caught in the act of adultery, they could take them out into the court and stone them if they were found guilty. And David could have found the same fate. Although in that time period, many times that was not the case. And sadly, that is another issue we can talk about. But so that's the crime. Let's look at the cover up. Verse 6 through 25, I'm running out of time, we're going to move on here, but David's first attempt. So he's not going to, this is the way I found in people's lives when they try to cover up sin, especially having claimed to be believers, it doesn't cover up easily. It's always messy to try and cover up sin. It never covers easy. It always usually takes more than one attempt. It usually requires a lot of effort and a lot of deception. And that's exactly what happens here. David's first attempt to cover sin is found there in verses 6 through 11. Oh, David here concocts a plan to cover his sin. After all, this is the immediate reaction of almost all sinners to cover their own guilt, right? Nobody likes to necessarily be caught on the carpet when they've sinned. So he tries to cover it up. Missy, do you have a question? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought your hand was up a second. He sends to the battlefield for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and he thinks that if he can get him to go home and be with his wife, then his sin will be covered and nobody will be the wiser. We'll just move right on like it never happened. The news of Bathsheba's pregnancy should have prompted confession and repentance by David, but yet just another line that David crossed over. Now he's trying to find a way, rather than trusting God to cover and deal with his sins, he's trying to deal with them on his own. Can I tell you, believer, don't ever try to deal with your sins on your own. If you fall into sin, don't try to cover it up. Don't try to make it better. Don't try to do enough good works to overcome it, because you'll never be able to do it. I love the description that Isaiah gives about it. He said it's like a man laying down on a bed. He said, and he can't be covered by the sheets, basically, by the covering. Oh, something's always sticking out. It's too small. Our efforts will always be too small to cover sin. It doesn't matter. Does not matter. So he sins here. And Uriah shows up obediently and blissfully, I believe, unaware of the sin between his wife and David. Some people have tried to say, well, do you think he had heard rumors about it by now? I don't personally think so. I think he shows up blissfully unaware, obedient unto David. Here his king has requested his presence. Surely there's got to be an important reason, and he shows up. And when he arrives, we're told that David demanded of him, and that's an interesting word in and of itself. It doesn't say he asked him. It said he demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. But you know what I find so interesting about that is, he asked all these questions, but we don't have any record of Uriah even getting to make a comment. Now, I'm sure he did. I don't believe it was very long, but this was David's awkward attempt to pretend that nothing had happened. David gave every appearance that things are normal, when before God nothing was normal or right. And after this awkward exchange, David tells Uriah to go home, be with his wife, and the Bible tells us he even sends home a little gift basket. Go home, enjoy your time with your wife. You're away from the battlefield, and you go back to the battlefield coming up, but just go home and have a good time and be with your wife, see her. It's been a while. Well, the next day, that David is then informed that Uriah didn't go down to be with his wife as instructed. And you can only imagine how much frustration that must have brought in the mind of David. Uh-oh. So David confronts him. And David said to Uriah, "Camest not thou from thy journey? Why then did thou not go down to thine house?" So David says, you've been on a long journey. You've been away from your wife a while. Why in the world didn't you go down there and see her last night? Are you normal? Most people would go down and see their wife. Why didn't you do that? Uriah's reply to David really reveals something, I believe, about his character. He was a man of righteous character in verse 11. He said, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." I imagine how that must have hit David. Remember, this man is Uriah. Where is he? Who is his people group? He's a Hittite. He's not a Jew. Most likely, I believe, a convert to Judaism, but he wasn't born a Jew. He's a Hittite. That's what the Bible tells us. Oh, he didn't want to enjoy the comforts of home while his countrymen were at war. Oh, one commentator said it this way, and he does it so well. I'll just quote to you. He said, "David had expected and hoped that Uriah would prove to be like himself. Instead, Uriah proved to be a man of true integrity, whose first loyalty was to his king's interest rather than to his own pleasure." David thought, if it was me, I'd come home, be with my wife and enjoy a night at home and go back out to the battlefield. But the problem was, Uriah wasn't like David. Uriah wasn't like David. So David has to make a second attempt to cover up his sin. So the first one didn't work. So here's try number two. David is left to try again at his cover up. So he tells him, he said, "Wait here today and tomorrow I'll let you depart." And he's thinking to himself, buy me a little time. We're going to keep this story up and see what we can do. As what he lied to Uriah, knowing that he wanted to get back to the battlefront as soon as possible. He hoped that Uriah would treat the coming evening as his last before returning to battle and go be with his wife. David then made Uriah drunk during that day. Oh, drunkenness shows back up in the Bible. That's one of the reasons why we don't believe in partaking alcohol in any form, because I don't find any place where it serves any good purpose. Any good purpose, leave it alone. That's one of the reasons. So he makes Uriah drunk. And David had hoped that getting Uriah drunk would weaken his resolve to identify with his fellow troops and cause him to go down to be with his wife. And one commentator so poignantly put it, you can agree or disagree, he said, "A drunk Uriah was better than a sober David." He had more inhibitions about him when he was drunk than David did when he was sober. Because David was found in the pools of temptation and he yielded to it. Oh my, help us. There is the possibility at this point that Uriah realized something was amiss. I believe at this point Uriah is starting to smell something a little fishy. I really do, because David doesn't really make any more attempts to cover anything up. Not in this way. He doesn't try to lie anymore. So now we move to that tragic plan to cover his sin. And this one is going to work for a while. But oh, the tragedy of it. What does he do? So he calls Uriah back in after the next day. And he hands him a letter and he says, "Take this to Joab." And we know what happens. Contained in that letter were the commands for Joab to take as his commanding officer, send Uriah out to the very front lines and command them to attack one of the strongest parts of the city of Rabbah. And then he said, I want you to retreat back from him so that he dies. You know, somebody said, well, you know, David didn't actually do the deed. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Absolutely. Just as if he killed him with his own hands. He did it by proxy. Murder, the proxy is just as bad. Oh, my. And we're told that Joab makes good on the king's command and Uriah dies in a battle. Oh, if not immediately confronted, one sin can take a wretched course. David indulged his sensual lust for years and ignored God's warning and ways of escape. He followed temptation that turned into lust, and lust turned into adultery. And when the consequences of his adultery threatened to expose his sin, he covered it first with lying, and then he eventually led him to murder. Oh, the treacherous path of sin. Satan could have never tempted David with the entire package at once. You know what? Back in the days when David was running from Saul, his closest advisors couldn't even get him to touch Saul, much less kill him. And here he is, because he has followed the course of sin. He's not just touching another man. He's taking his life by proxy. So then the messenger comes and relays that Uriah is dead. And it's an interesting passage in and of itself, but I won't go there. I just want to know this verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, he's just got news that his army has suffered a defeat on the battlefield and some of his mighty men have been killed. And listen to the callousness of David's heart because of sin at this moment. And David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Don't be upset. For the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. In other words, don't worry about it. These things happen. You know, it's warfare. Some people are going to die. Don't get too greatly discouraged about it. That is callousness, is it not? Somebody who was willing to lay down his life for David, and David's going to take his life to cover up his own sin. That is what sin will do. That is why we so vehemently talk about our responsibility to make sure that we keep our lives unspotted from sin. Because it is not a game. Where sin plays for keeps. Let's stand this evening, the conclusion to this chapter. David's going to marry Bathsheba. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, Bible says that David called for her. We have no reason to believe that Bathsheba knew that David arranged the death of her husband. Some people, you can speculate, but we don't know. It is likely that David concealed all this from Bathsheba. At the same time, she was perfectly relieved, I believe, to hear that she was not going to have to die because of her adultery. Bible says she goes down, became his wife. It's nothing new for David. He's added wives before, so now he simply adds another one. What's at that point, I believe he had 7 wives, so what's 8? It don't make no difference, does it? Mind of David. In fact, one commentator said this, I've never thought about it this way. His last name is Smith. He said, David must have appeared sort of as a hero now in the eyes of the people, they did not know what he had done. He's now taken into his harem the poor pregnant wife, the widow of one of his fallen captains, so that the people say, my, look at the way he stands behind his men. He even takes care of their widows after they are dead. The deception of sin, it don't stop. It don't stop, it just goes further and further. And after all of this, as this chapter closes, we hear about the Lord for the first time. The Lord has not been mentioned in all of this chapter. And the Bible says this in verse number 27 as this chapter closes. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David, you thought you got away with it. Nobody knew it. Oh, but the Lord knew it. And he is displeased. Oh my, David's words about Saul as I close tonight were this, how the mighty have fallen. I read this chapter and I said, Lord, how the mighty have fallen. Man after God's own heart, he allowed the lust of his flesh to get the better of him. And lust, when it is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. It don't matter if it's in David's day or our day. Sin is deadly. David would write this about the time he covered his sin in Psalm 32, and we get a glimpse into what David experienced. He says in chapter 32, verse 3, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." I am so glad that although I cannot condone what David did, he sinned. And he sinned against God. He sinned against Uriah. But oh, I am grateful that he could pen the words. He said, "Lord, you had your hand heavy upon me." In other words, he said, "I experienced conviction during that time. God was dealing with me and I knew something was going to happen." Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes, we'll look at that, yes. Yes. Yeah, and we'll look at that next week. But I remind us tonight that sin is a dreadful thing. Do not allow any influence to persuade us that we can slide by while practicing any form of sin, whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission. Oh, but we'll see it next week. Oh, aren't you glad we serve a gracious God who doesn't give us what we deserve? David, you deserve to be stoned. He said, "But sacrifices and offerings you desired not. Oh, but the offering of the Lord is a broken and a contrite heart." I encourage us, believers, let us stay on our face before God. He desires for us to live holy, and I believe if he desires it for us, we can do it. Let us do it for his glory. Father, thank